Amen. What a great choir. You guys were all enlisted today into the choir. Great job. Well, let me once again just welcome our guests. You know, one of the things that we're so blessed as a church, we have guests every week, and we're just so thankful for that opportunity that we have to have new people join us. And if that's you this Sunday, we just want you to know how glad we are you're here, and we hope and pray that you're blessed. Welcomed, well-received, and also encouraged and challenged by God's word and just by being in the presence of God with God's people today. I wanted to do something really quick. This is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I just really wanted to say thank you publicly. I don't do this very often, but I wanted to say thank you publicly to our staff and our other pastors. I wanted to thank Pastor Carl, his family, Pastor Tim, and his family. I'm very thankful for the both of them and the relationship that we have together, and for God, how he's put us together for the time that he has. And I'm also very thankful for the rest of our staff. You know, the Lord has brought Nick to us, and Laura. We're thankful for Nick, and also Pat Diefenbacher, who keeps us kind of organized and running as our office manager, and Judy Harvey, who's gone through a massive transition over the last year, and she's been serving in our church for as long as 15 years. And also, we're thankful for Bill Elston. He's such a behind-the-scenes guy. Many of you may not realize all the work that he does as our facilities manager, but we're so thankful to Bill and the way that he serves this church. And so I'm just thankful for how God has blessed our church, and I just wanted to take the time to say that this morning. And again, I don't do this too often, but it just felt you know, that I should. And also, it kind of leads into what we talked about already, and what happened here on our campus on Saturday, just reaching out to the community through the Fall Festival. I'm just so grateful for all of you who served. Many of you served and made that work, and it was a lot of work. But what an opportunity we have as a church to minister to the community that God has placed us in. And I just want to emphasize how important that is for us as a church, that we recognize that where God has put us, he has put us here for a reason, and we need to take that reason seriously. And doing little things like what we did yesterday just gives us an opportunity to build relationships with the community around us and to let them know that this is a place that loves you and cares for you. And our hope is that it draws people to us and gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. I've been preaching a series in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, What the Spirit Says. And so we're going to continue in that series. This is an exposition again of Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We're making our way through this. And today we're going to be looking at the tolerant church, which is the church in Thyatira. The tolerant church. And in our society today, being mentioned as tolerant is really one of the greatest compliments you could receive in our society today. But one of the questions that we need to ask and think about is it always good to be tolerant? And I think as we're going to see today, according to Jesus, there are some things we should never be tolerant of. And even in our society today, there are some things that we would never want to tolerate. I came across a humorous list. I want to mention a few. Some of you will say, Pastor Mark, that wasn't humorous. And I guess that's just a matter of perspective. But so we should never be tolerant of a torn parachute. And I thought that's probably a good advice. You know, you shouldn't probably be tolerant of that when you're about to jump out of an airplane. We should never be tolerant of a fire burning outside the fireplace inside of our house. Yeah, that's probably not good because, you know, here in our house, we tolerate small fires in the living room, the family room. Yeah, probably not a good idea. We should never be tolerant of brakes that only work 50% of the time. You know, I really like the excitement of driving and just not knowing if my brakes will work. Some people may drive as if that's true. But again, I think that's good advice. The point is that although tolerance is typically a positive quality, tolerating the wrong things can be very dangerous, negative, hurtful, painful, and damaging even to other people. And in the case of the church in Thyatira, Jesus lets them know that he will not tolerate their tolerance of deception. That's what he's saying to this church. I'm not going to tolerate something that you are tolerating. And so as we approach this message today, I just want to ask you, we're going to see this kind of unfold today, but what immoral behavior, action, or deception are you tolerating in your life that you know Jesus, your Lord, would not tolerate? What is it that maybe going on in your life that you know your Lord would not tolerate? So let's just ask the Lord to guide and direct us as we go through this today. Lord God, we thank you for the time that we've had already today in worship. And we thank you, Lord, for even what we just saw in that video, the fact that we as your church submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And Lord, what we're seeing today in this text is the fact that we cannot tolerate immoral behavior that goes against what it is that you have revealed in your word. And so, Lord, whatever it is that's going on in our lives, you know each and every person here, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would just bring these things to mind and to heart, and that you, Lord God, would do the work of conviction that only you can do, and that you would do the work that you want to do in us today through the teaching of your truth. In Jesus' name we ask this, amen. So the next church is this church of Thyatira, and as we've been doing, I want to tell you a little bit more about this city. It's inland, about 45 miles east of Pergamum. It's the northernmost city of the seven that we'll be looking at. It was really known as a military outpost city. It was one of those cities that was kind of developed to really protect another city. Pergamum was what they were really concerned about, and so they kind of put troops in the city of Thyatira as a way to make sure that they couldn't get to Pergamum. It was really considered the least important of the cities. The main industry was the production of wool and purple dyed goods. The color purple came from the madder root, which grew in Thyatira and which this city was known for. Commerce of the city involved the sale of linen, the sale of leather work, of bronze work, and it was very much known throughout history, this city, for its extensive network of trade guilds, which we would know as labor unions today. They functioned very similarly, except that they were much more involved in this day in worship and in religion. They had guilds for tanners and bakers and potters, for workers in linen, for workers in bronze, for the workers in leather, and for the dyers. And those were the people that were dyeing garments and cloth. And to do work and to do business in Thyatira, you had to belong to a guild. And each guild had its favorite pagan god and its favorite pagan activity. And so to be part of the guild, you had to participate in the pagan activities. And this city was known primarily for the worship of the sun god Apollo, who is the son of Zeus. And so as we've seen, as we're going through these cities, we can see some of the different ways that although they're not too far from each other, how they differed in their worship. But as we've been saying, there was a church here in this small city of Thyatira. We're not exactly sure how the church was founded. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but we believe it's most likely through the ministry of Paul that he'd had in Asia. Acts 16 does tell us of Lydia, who was a convert of Paul's. He had shared the gospel with her, and she was known as a seller of purple goods, which would make sense with what we understand historically about the city. This was probably a small and rather insignificant church, but as we know, and as we'll see, the attention that Jesus spends on this church. This is, for all the seven churches, this church has the most verses given to it. So even though it might be small and insignificant in terms of maybe the other cities and churches, every church that belongs to Jesus matters to Jesus. And I want to emphasize that belongs to Jesus, because there are so many that exist that aren't actually following the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, but the places that do, it matter to him. And there was pressure on this church to join the guilds in order to work and engage in the commerce of the city. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the guilds had very strong connection to pagan worship activity. And so I want to give you an understanding of what it would have been like for this church in this city to function as a Christian. So now we'll walk through the letter in the format and in the pattern that we've already established. Who is the one speaking to this church? Let's see a glimpse of the risen Christ. This letter also, I want to point out, it begins with what some call the second group of messages to the churches in Asia, because the letters to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Laodicea, which we're going to see, they seem to just be far more serious in nature than the ones that we've looked at, and we'll see that as we go through it. But let's look at verse 18 and see the glimpse of the risen Christ. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so Jesus gives us three descriptions of who is talking here. The words of the Son of God. And this title emphasizes the deity of Christ, right? The Son of God. He doesn't use the Son of Man title here, which he has used before. And this is so important. Please understand, when Jesus is speaking to his church, depending on what it is that church is going through, he may want them to see and understand certain aspects of him that they're not getting. And for this church, he is emphasizing his deity. He's not emphasizing the high priest, the sympathetic high priest. He's emphasizing Jesus, the divine judge. And we're going to see judge language and terminology throughout this text. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that phrase, the Son of God, appears. And here it appears, speaking to this particular church. This title would also contrast with Apollo, who is the main god of these people, because Apollo is the son of Zeus, a lifeless pagan god. But the one speaking to this church is the risen, living son of the one and only true God. And so even in how he presents himself, he is contrasting himself with their pagan God. The one with eyes like a flame of fire is the second part. And this is, again, the Jesus that sees all, nothing is hidden. He's all-knowing. Nothing escapes his vision. He sees through deception. And the fire, it speaks of his holiness and his purifying judgment. So again, we were getting this language of judgment. Third, the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its bronze work, so they would take note of this. And the bronze speaks of his strength, the strength of Christ. His feet trample out impurity. This is, again, an image of judgment. Jesus, the judge, is speaking to his church. And I want you to step back here for a moment, because do not imagine here the mild Jesus of the Gospels. This is that would be the pre-crucified, the pre-risen, the pre-ascended, the pre-glorified. This is the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus, the glorified, powerful Jesus speaking to his church. And I think that's something which is why even in the title of this entire series, I wanted to emphasize how important it is that this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because he is very specifically speaking to the New Testament church, living in the age of Jesus having ascended, giving us the Holy Spirit and awaiting his return. So now he moves to the encouragement to the church. So let's look at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So Jesus knows the deeds. He knows the works of this church and all his churches. Again, as we've talked about, he knows. He always knows. Now, what kind of works do we see here? Well, we see first works of love. So this church is different than Ephesus, right? Which, because that was their issue. But this church is known for works of love, for God and for one another. They're known for their faithful works. And that means that they had works that were full of faith. They were obedient works. They were known for their works of service. They were serving one another and they were serving the Lord. The word for service here is literally translated as deacon acts. They were deaconing in the church, serving each other. Works of perseverance, patient endurance. So this church was patiently enduring as they loved, as they faithfully obeyed, as they served one another. And then also we see that they had works that demonstrate spiritual growth, because this church was growing. They weren't staying the same. The text says your latter works exceed the first. So they were growing. So this is a good list, right? This is a list that we'd say, I hope Jesus would say this about Fellowship Church, about our church. You know, that we would have this list. But then you move on from here and you see, but he has more to say. He has a critique. Verse 20. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so now we get to the critique. First, you tolerate false teaching. You're putting up with false teaching. They were being tolerant of false teaching. This was being tolerant of things they should not have been tolerant of. And that you there, you see, but I have this against you. That you is really directed at the leader or the leaders of the church. You tolerate. And this is why the role of leaders in the church is so important. This is why the pastors and the elders of this church, this is why we take great care in reviewing resources and the teaching that we do and the curriculums that we use and the books that we recommend, whether it's in women's ministry or men's ministry or kids' ministry or youth ministry, because we know that Jesus will not tolerate leaders who shirk this responsibility. I mean, this is sobering. This weighs on us. That we have to make sure that these things are being done in a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And this is also why churches, to be a church, needs to function as a church biblically. So meeting in a coffee shop for a Bible study and putting the stamp of church on that is not biblical. Well, we just want to stay away from the institutionality of the church and all that leadership stuff, except that there's biblical direction for that and roles required before Jesus. We see evidence of that. Jesus uses the term Jezebel here. That's another Old Testament reference. We've had many already as we've gone through this book. Jezebel was a queen of Israel. She was married to to King Ahab, probably the most wicked king of the northern kingdom. If you've studied in the Old Testament, and the scripture points out that probably the most wicked, he did some very wicked things, but probably the most wicked thing he did was to marry Jezebel. And why is that? She corrupted him. And she corrupted Israel. She corrupted Israel with pagan and idol worship. And she killed as many godly prophets as she could. Why does Jesus mention her? This is a New Testament exhortation, right? But he goes back to the Old Testament and brings up Jezebel. Well, apparently, there was a woman teacher in Thyatira, not named Jezebel. That's not the point, but that there was someone like her. Someone evil, deceptive, and working against the ways of God. What was she doing? Well, she was corrupting the church in Thyatira. She had followers. She was someone who was very influential. She was someone with a powerful personality. She built a following. She was a leader in that way because she had a following. Probably well-liked, probably smart. But what the scripture's pointing out here is she was not of God. Wasn't of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that this false teacher is like the Jezebel of the Old Testament because she, here in Thyatira, is corrupting his church in the same way that Jezebel corrupted Israel. And so the Jezebel reference is really about the corrupting nature of this person and her teaching. And the reality is that any false teacher would be a Jezebel in this way, including a man. It wouldn't have to be a woman. But here in Thyatira, it seems to be a woman. And the issue also is that the church leaders are letting this happen. It's not being addressed. And that moves us to the second part of this critique, and that is you tolerate deceptive teaching of my servants. See that in verse 20, teaching and seducing my servants to do what? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So they were not only allowing the person the platform to teach and to deceive, but the other issue that Jesus is specifically mentioning is, hey, you're letting the church be deceived. You're letting it happen. And he has no tolerance for that. Why is that? Why does Jesus have no tolerance? Because he loves his church. He died for his church. He purchased his church. And he has no tolerance for those who seek to lead his church into deception. This is strong language here from Jesus. And it was deceptive teaching. It was deceptive, which means it was probably mixed with truth. Enough truth to make it believable, but with falsehood, which made it evil and deceptive. It may have seemed insightful, but it was actually deceptive. And then Jesus specifically mentions sexual immorality, and then he also mentions food sacrificed to idols. Why is that? Well, we need to connect the dots now between what Jesus is saying. There's figurative language here, but then we also understand what's going on with the church in Thyatira. The main problem with this church was really more economic and social. In Pergamum, we learned, and in Smyrna, as we looked at those churches, Christians died for being faithful, right? We learned about Polycarp. We learned about Antipas. They were martyred. We're not seeing that here in this church. In Thyatira, it seems more about being able to work and live normally. They couldn't be involved in commerce. They couldn't get food. They couldn't participate in the social life of the city without being involved in these guilds, and these guilds connected them to pagan activity. So what was the deception then of this Jezebel teacher? It was telling this church, it's okay to participate in the guilds. It's okay to be involved in the immoral pagan activities. So it wasn't just, well, I'm just giving you false doctrine about Jesus. It's misapplying the gospel. You know, Church of Thyatira, God wants you to get food. God wants you to live. Of course, I mean, do what you need to do. He understands. I mean, it's how you live and survive in this city. You could see how easy it would be to believe that. But what this text is telling us is that engaging in immorality, even for economic survival, is not acceptable to God. It's spiritual adultery. We're going to see that in verse 22. Verse 22 literally uses that word, adultery. And that might be hard for us to understand today, that, wait a minute, I mean, how does God expect us to survive? He expects us to be faithful and to trust him for all of what we need to survive. Amen? So the problem was not simply belonging to a guild. That wasn't just it. It wasn't, well, I have to belong to this to work. No, it was the immoral practices that went along with it. And what was happening is the church seemed to be engaging in these practices, part of which includes sexual immorality, because so much of pagan worship was sexual that they would have the sexual immorality as part of the pagan activity. And it seems that there was a teacher in the church encouraging this kind of behavior. And Jesus would not tolerate it. So what is the correction that Jesus brings to this church? The correction required of the church, it's the same one we keep seeing over and over again. It's repentance. But here he phrases it differently in verse 21. I mercifully gave time for repentance, but no repentance was requested. This is the correction required. And again, we see that in 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Again, the correction required is repentance. Repentance is again the answer. And it always is when it comes to getting right with God. It's always repentance. Repentance, it's not looking to yourself for becoming whole. The Hoffman Institute, which is a nonprofit organization that's dedicated to transformative adult education, that's how they present their information. It offers the following for becoming whole. I want to put this on the screen for you to see. Look to your spiritual self for the glue that will make you whole again. Take a self-forgiveness walk or take a self-love walk. Meditate, find peace. Now, there's a whole lot more to what they're providing. And you may look at this and kind of, you know, smile, laugh, or think, you know, how do people believe this? But this is part of what the enemy is using in our world today and that people are pursuing. But I want you to hear this, because maybe there's some of you have heard that. I put this on the screen. You might say, you know, I'm familiar with that, Pastor. I've been told that. I've actually tried some of that. I want you to hear this. Don't look to your spiritual self for wholeness. You won't find it. Look to Jesus. So what the world says is this: look inside yourself for wholeness. What the scripture says is look outside yourself. And I've provided what you've needed, and his name is Jesus. So taking a self-forgiveness walk, taking a self-love walk, it's not going to atone for your sin. It's not going to deal with your shame. It's not going to deal with your guilt. The Bible knows nothing of this idea of self-forgiveness. The scripture does say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And we are to forgive each other. But when we need forgiveness, we go to God. And he's offering this to this church in Thyatira. He's offering this kind of forgiveness. But you know what it requires? Repentance. And you know what they won't do? Repent. They won't do it. That's what it says. I gave them time, but they refuse. She refuses, and those who follow her are refusing. They're not repenting. They're probably trying all these other things, but they're not repenting. You might say, well, what does repentance even look like? Well, it starts with this. It starts with admitting your sin before God. In other words, you don't make an excuse for it. You don't call it something that it's not. You say to God, God, I recognize that what I am doing is sin before you. I see it as you see it. I call it what you call it. Then you say, God, forgive me. And what God does is he turns your attention to his son, Jesus. And he says, that is the person through whom you must be forgiven. You must trust that what it is that he has done for you provided forgiveness through the shedding of his blood. And you must trust in that. Believe in everything Jesus said. And then you're not even done yet with repenting. And then you turn from your sin. That is repentance. It's not returning. Returning is not repenting. Returning is returning to sin. Jesus is saying they won't repent. Maybe they tried admitting it. Maybe they tried confessing it. Maybe they just kept returning. Do not return to the sin. Leave it behind. Jesus is saying that Jezebel, the followers, did not repent. The church did not intercede to bring this deception to an end as it should have. And then we have a warning from Christ to the church, a sobering warning. I will judge the false teachers and those who go along with them. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, there's that adultery word, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent, there it is again, of her works. Jesus will judge the false teacher and also those who join her in the spiritual apostasy that is happening. The sickbed there is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for judgment. The judgment of Christ upon them. And again, that word adultery, that's a reference to spiritual adultery. Because to teach and to go along with false teaching is to abandon Jesus. It's to turn away from Jesus. And that's apostasy. And because Jesus refers to his church as his bride, what he is saying is you're going outside of the spiritual marriage for your nourishment, for your wholeness. You're not coming to me. You've gone somewhere else. You've gone to the pagan ways. You've gone to the Roman ways. And because of that, you're an adulterer. You've left me. And he considers that spiritual adultery. We have a lot of figurative spiritual language here. And then second, he says, I will judge the spiritual offspring of this deception. You look at verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Jesus is speaking spiritually here. He's not talking about the physical children of the false teacher. He's talking about the spiritual children, those who follow after the teaching, those who buy into the deception, those who buy into the lie, even generations later. He's saying they're going to be judged. In the end, the false teaching will be revealed as false, and only truth will remain. And those who do not repent, those who continue to believe the lies of Jezebel, will face eternal judgment and condemnation. And we know that in Scripture to be death and separation from God. So there needs to be repentance here. He will not tolerate this in his church and among his people, those who call themselves his people. And then look what he says, third, all my churches will know that I'm the one who knows the mind and the heart, and that I reward according to your works, verse 23. This kind of righteous judgment will demonstrate that Jesus is the one who knows the heart and the mind. He gives to each according to their works. Jesus is again referring to this future judgment that is coming, and he is going to be the judge, and only his ruling matters. What he says is final. He's not looking to the world for some guidance. He's not looking to the ideologies in our culture to be informed on them. He will determine based on who he is and what he has revealed about himself. And then from here, after hearing these sobering words, Jesus gives some encouraging words to the faithful. This is from Christ to the faithful, and these encouraging words are, hold on to truth and remain faithful until I come. Look at verse 24. But to the rest of you in this church, I know there's some of you who haven't bought in. Some of you who do not hold to this teaching. You've not learned what some are calling the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. To those of you who do not tolerate deception, to you I say, my church, hold fast. Don't give in to the deep things of Satan. We're not sure exactly what that reference is, but it could be a reference to the false teaching that was happening in this church, being referred to as the deep things of God. And instead of actually being the deep things of God, they were actually being, according to Jesus, the deep things of Satan. But he's saying, no, hold fast to truth. Hold fast to what I've told you. Hold fast to what I've taught you. Hold fast to what I've passed on to you through my word, through my apostles, through my teachers, through my people. Hold on, hold firmly, hold fast. And this implies something to all of us Christians. It does. It implies that it will not be easy to hold on. It's not saying, you know, it's like when you get on the roller coaster, they don't tell you to hold on because, you know, you don't need to, right? They say, you know, hold on. You're going to need to hold on. You'll find that out soon. Hold on, because until I come, you're going to need to hold on here, or you're going to go off. And we have evidence of that. I mean, the church history, as we saw in that brief video, the church history has taught us that. When we go off the word, we go way off. And we create a whole new way of following Jesus. But until when? Until when? How long do we have to hold on? Until he comes for us. And I have to say, as I read that, that was so encouraging to me. Like, don't you need to hear that today? Don't you need to hear, until I come for you? Because it was a reminder to me, he's coming. He hasn't forgotten. He's not late. He's not behind schedule. You know, he's not rescheduling us. You know, it's not like that doctor that called you probably in the last month and said, calling to cancel your appointment. You need to be rescheduled. He's not doing that. He's saying, I'm coming. I know it's happening. Hold on. Hold fast. Things are going to get tough. It might be hard to hold on to this, but I've empowered you. I've given you everything you need to hold fast, but you need to hold fast to the word. Every one of you that remained faithful. And then we have the promise to the church in verses 26 through 28. This is written to those who hold fast. I'm going to give you authority and rule over the nations. We see that in verse 26. Authority and rule over the nations, depending on your eschatological understanding of things from a doctrinal standpoint. You might see that differently. You know, is that the millennial reign? Not the millennial reign, but no matter how you see it, I'm going to give you authority and rule over nations. That is clear. Jesus is going to give that authority and rule over the nations to his people, and I'm going to give myself to you. We see that in verse 28 when he says, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is a reference to Jesus himself, as we see in Revelation 22. Later in the book, he refers and declares himself as the morning star, and he's going to give himself to us, but we must hold fast. And then after hearing such difficult exhortation, these words of judgment, what does Jesus end with? And it's different. The order of these things is not all the same in these letters. It's almost like he knows that we need to hear this last on this one. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying to his church today? This is Jesus talking to the church in the age awaiting his coming. That's different than what we see in the Gospels. There is a difference in our hermeneutic of how we approach the interpretation of Scripture. But this is very clear. This is written to believers who have come to know Christ after he has ascended, after the coming of the Spirit, awaiting his return. And that includes all of us. Do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying to us? So I think we see that we cannot tolerate everything. Not all tolerance is good. We cannot tolerate immoral deception for the purpose of economic, social, or even employment gain. I mean, this is what Thyatira was dealing with. This is where the rubber meets the road, you know, as they say. This is where it was happening. This is the practical side of it. They were dealing with actually trying to live in the city they lived in. And part of that meant that they were tolerating deception for their own economic gain, social gain, even potentially employment gain. And they were listening to the lies of Jezebel. But they were doing so for their own gain. Again, so they could live and function. But Jesus called them to be different. And so your job, your career, your bank account, your 401k, your IRA, your portfolio, your retirement, if you're a Christian, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. Everything we have has come from him. God forbid we think, no, I did this, Pastor. No, not my retirement. I put it all together. Everything we have has come from God. He's given us the strength, the health, the mind. We cannot tolerate evil for our own security. If we do, Jesus will call us to repentance. He will judge us. His eyes, like a flame of fire, is watching. He is the one, the scripture says here, that is searching the mind and the heart of his people. And he's telling us, hold fast, hold on, I'm coming. But until I do, be faithful with patient endurance. But I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Hold on, hold fast, stay true. But remember, Jesus is coming for you. We need that encouragement today. I know I need it. And I hope and pray that even as we take in such difficult words of exhortation from our Lord, that we would also take in these words of encouragement that he has given to us. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we submit to it and that we believe in it and that we hold on to it. Thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us alone. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have empowered us by your Spirit to live in this age that we're living in right now, to be faithful, to remain, to hold fast, to stay close to truth, to declare these truths no matter what happens in the culture and in society around us. Lord, help us. I pray for each and every person that's here today. Lord, they might be dealing with a personal situation that's making it really, really hard for them. Really hard to hold on. I pray that you right now would just minister to their heart and their mind. You said here in this text that you search the mind and the heart. So Lord, search their mind and heart right now. Let them know you love them, you care for them, you're there for them, but you want them to hold on and remain faithful, not to become tolerant of things that you have called evil. Help each one of us, Lord. We thank you for your mighty power and your mighty strength. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. And help us to remember that you will return for us. Let us be thinking of these words throughout the week. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.